This evening, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans. We want to continue our study through the book of Romans. This evening we come to Romans and we're going to be starting at verse 31 of chapter 3. And we left off at verse 20 last Wednesday evening. I'd like to read verse 31 or 21 of chapter 3 through the end of the chapter. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look into your word this evening and help us as we understand the truth of it and understand the great heart of the gospel, the justification through Jesus Christ our Lord and through the gift that he gave us in paying the penalty for our sin. Open our understanding and our need to come to you as the only means of salvation that we have and to understand this great gift of redemption that you have given to us. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As one looks at all the turmoil that's going on in our country and around the world right now, it truly is, there is a great spiritual battle going on. And a lot of things seems it's all political, and people say it's a political, and there's a could be an interruption of a civil war in America, and they give examples of some of the things that are happening, the tearing down of statues, and the destruction of history, and trying to rewrite history, and all of this. But at the heart of it all is a great spiritual battle, and it's a spiritual battle, and it's for the very hearts and souls of men throughout our nation and around the world. Paul understood where the real battle was. It was in the heavenlies, and it was a battle of Satan trying to deceive men and to get them to rebel and continue in their rebellion against God, and God's great desire that all men would be saved and come to know him. Paul has laid out for us in the first 2.5 chapters that we've studied over the last about a month, a little over a month, the fact that man has a propensity to rebel against God because he's born with a sinful nature, and this world and Satan and our own flesh help feed that nature and give us even a greater desire to rebel against God. We begin in chapter 1 where he laid out the great horror of sin and how that it takes man down this spiral downward into a vortex of destruction and ultimately leading to eternal death and judgment before a holy and righteous God. We looked at the fact that men, even though they think they are righteous, and today much of what's being played out around us is you have a lot of young people that think they're acting in righteousness when they're acting in total anarchy. And you have others that stand and think they're acting righteous because they're standing against the anarchy. And we looked at the fact that men can view in their own minds that they're righteous because of their actions, whatever they are. But in the eyes of God, unless they know Him and come to Him on His terms, their righteousness means nothing. And it is really unrighteousness because it's self-righteousness and pride. Then we looked last week at the fact that the Jews had much in that they had the law and they had the prophets, and God had promised the Messiah would come through them. And yet, unless they looked upon the promises of God and looked to this Messiah that would come, just being Jewish did not save them. And they needed to have faith as well. And having laid all of that out, that neither Gentile nor Jew, all men are lost, Paul lays down and he comes to this particular point in his letter and he makes a statement, what then? He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, he's saying, God has now come and revealed to us His righteousness, and He first did it by giving the law to Moses. And what did He mean by that? That He's revealed it without the law. Well, remember the nation of Israel, when they went into captivity in Egypt, they stayed there for a long period of time. And the longer they stayed there, their memories began to fade of the God that had called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that had done the miracles in delivering them and giving them the promises of this coming Messiah and the promises of the land that they were to have and inherit and all the blessings they were to receive. And they begin to be influenced by the false gods around them and the culture and the worldliness that was there. And so God, when He called them out of Egypt, gave them the law to reveal to them who He was and that He was holy and righteous. And what was the standard that He expected men to live by that would be a reflection of His character in their life? And so He gave them the Ten Commandments, and He gave them over 300 other laws that they had to obey that were to be a reflection of His character and a reflection of His holiness and a reflection of who He was. And as He gave them to them, one of the things that they constantly did is they could not keep the law. And we know that if you look at the law and we're honest with ourselves, it's impossible to keep because we're sinners. And by nature, we're rebels. Well, Paul says the law revealed God's holiness. The law revealed the need of a Savior. And now God has manifested or revealed to us this means of salvation apart from the law, because no man can keep the law. He says, without the law, it is revealed or manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets were all pointing to this manifestation of how we could keep the law. The law showed us and promised us that there would come one that would be enable us to be forgiven for not keeping the law. And we also know that the prophets foretold of the coming Messiah who would die to pay the penalty for our sins for breaking the law. And so Paul goes on and he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now I want you to see something very important there. Who did God send Jesus Christ and reveal His righteousness for, and that He brought His righteousness into the world and manifested or revealed it? Was it just for a select few? It says no. It was given to all. It was so that all could see who Jesus was. But there's a differentiation that Paul makes. You see, there is the revelation of Christ to all men. In the whole world, even today, you have a lot of people that Jesus has been revealed to, but there's a difference between those who have an understanding that Jesus came and those who have received him as our Lord and Savior. So he says, who's been revealed to all, unto all, and upon all them that believe, there's a difference. Because unto them that believe, he has become the means of salvation, and it's not just something that's manifested or revealed, but it's become a reality in the lives and the hearts of those that have trusted in him. He says, for there is no difference in the eyes of God as far as men. All men are to have the gospel, and all men are to have this revelation. But the difference becomes whether you receive it and how we receive it. And Paul's going to talk to us about that in this portion of the letter. How do we accept Jesus, and how do we come to know him and receive him as our Lord? Well, he says, it is a need that is something that's universal, or is it only specific to a few individuals? Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a universal problem. All men have sinned, and he's laid the groundwork for that, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, in the first 2.5 chapters, revealing to us it's not just Jews, it's not just Gentiles, it's not just because you have a certain position in this world, you're poor or you're rich. All men have sinned, no matter what your station in life. And all men have come short of the glory of God, and all men have this same problem, a need of being able to come into God's presence. Why do you think that so many people reject God? I believe that part of the reason is because when they come to the realization that they are rebels and that there's accountability, they think in their minds that, and Satan has lied to people and deceived them into thinking somehow that if we just deny that God's there, I don't have to be accountable to him. So if I say there's no God, then I won't have to be accountable and I can go out and do what I want, sin, and live the way that I want. But is that true? The answer is no. No, simply because you say something doesn't exist doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Simply because one says that God doesn't exist doesn't mean he isn't there, because he is there. And it's interesting to see the decline in our culture and when it began. Back in the late 1800s and the early 1900s in Germany, there became a higher criticism of the scriptures. And at the heart of the higher criticism was the fact that people were denying the existence of God and the authority of his word. Also at the same time, there were philosophers that came out, men like Nietzsche and others, and they came out with the concept that God had died, that God didn't exist, and that there was no God. What did that do for men? Did it help them morally and spiritually to say that God was dead? The answer is it didn't help at all, because instead of supposedly taking this guilt off of their shoulders, it really gave them, removed all parameters from their life and all accountability, and it opened up the floodgate of rebellion in the hearts of men. And that's exactly what you see. Whenever you see people that want to deny God and say that he's dead, it doesn't help them spiritually or morally. It takes them morally into further bankruptcy, because there is no understanding of accountability. One of the things that you're seeing happening in our nation right now is really in a lot of the younger people, they don't have a concept of God. And they don't have a concept of accountability to God. And because they don't have accountability to God in their minds, and because all men are sinners, as Paul says, our natural tendency is to rebel. And when we don't feel any accountability there, the rebellion only grows deeper. And we look for other areas to give us direction and meaning. On Sunday, I mentioned that one of the things that you have happen in some of the inner cities, when you remove the structure of the family, you have gangs come because people look for structure. Have you ever noticed that children, when you're raising them, They want to know what the parameters are. They want to know what the rules are, and they want to see how you're going to guide and direct them. And they'll test you. But they really want to know, how far can I go? What are the rules? And people are like that. And if we take away all the authority that's over us and say, God doesn't exist, his authority isn't real, we really say there are no parameters, and it opens up the floodgates of rebellion, because we're all sinners and need to all be saved by grace. Paul goes on and he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what's the solution? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The only means to do is to, first of all, acknowledge God, and then understand that we are all sinners that need to be saved, and that there is no hope apart from coming to God on his terms. And then understand, because we cannot save ourselves, and because there is no redemption that man can create, we can't create a utopian culture that will save mankind. And to just stop and think, even if man was able to do that, all men die. So what benefit would it be to any man to create a utopia on earth if it only one day that it meant he would die? And then what did his life mean if he had no understanding of eternity and the fact that he is an eternal being created in the image of God? Well, Paul tells us, because we're all sinners, we all need a Savior. And he says that God's plan was that man would be justified freely. What does it mean? Freely means freely. It doesn't mean that we have to do anything to receive this justification, and that's the amazing thing. We don't have to keep the law. We don't have to have a list of do's and don'ts, but rather we have to freely receive salvation through the terms that God has established. Being justified freely by what? His grace. His unmerited favor, because he didn't have to extend it to us, because as Paul said, we were all rebellers, all rebels, and we all sinned and all came short of his glory, but he gave us and extended to us his grace, his unmerited favor, and that through the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, what does the word redemption mean? By his grace, he bought us back. By his unmerited favor that he extended to us through Jesus, he paid the penalty for our sin that we could be set free and brought out from under its control, and the penalty could be paid for the sin that we have committed, that we are committing, and that we will commit. And that he paid for all our sin, and that we can come to him a new creature through Christ. And he says here that we are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, some of the scriptures that are, some of the newer versions of the Bible remove the concept of propitiation. They take it out of 1 John, they take it out of this particular passage here. It's used three times. Paul uses it in one of his other letters, the term propitiation. And it's used three times, but why is it so important? Because the word propitiation means that our penalty for our sin, that our sins have been satisfied, the penalty has been satisfied, the price has been paid. If you had a big debt that you owed, and Jesus gave that example, we looked at that parable that he gave Sunday morning a couple weeks ago, where he talked about the man who had the huge debt, could no way he could pay it, and his employer, his master, forgave the whole debt, and there was no way he could pay it. And the master's doing that, he basically struck the debt off the books. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. There was no way we could pay that penalty. There's no way we could do enough good things to offset the rebellious things that we've done against God, and the sinful nature that we possess, because every day we commit sins. Every day, even as Christians, We live in a world that causes us to rebel against the perfection of who God is and His character, and to have thoughts that we shouldn't have, or to say things we shouldn't say, or to do things we shouldn't do. And so what hope would there ever be? Because even if we could do all the good things, it still wouldn't pay for the things that we had done wrong. If you go out and break the law out here and would speed or do something in violation of the law, it wouldn't matter that you kept the speed limit your whole life, but you broke the law that one time and sped, and the policeman caught you, you still broke the law. And it didn't matter, you kept it all the rest of the time, you still broke it that time, and that penalty would have to be paid. You'd have to pay the fine. Well, the same thing is true with us and the Lord. It doesn't matter how much we've kept the law, we've still broke it. And so what Jesus came, and He became the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sin. He became that which paid the penalty or the fine for us because we couldn't pay it. And He paid it for all our sins. It says that to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. In other words, how is this propitiation carried out? How is this transaction made? Well, it's done through faith. And what is faith? Faith is believing that Jesus came and died on the cross and shed His blood, that His blood could pay the penalty for our sin, that He who was without sin paid the penalty for us who had sin. And we believe that that occurred and that transaction's taken place. We're not in heaven right now. We're not with God. We can't look at the books that He's got and see that it says our sins have been covered by Jesus. And we have to believe that. And if we do believe it and call on the name of Jesus and receive Him as our Lord and Savior and accept the gift of salvation He's given to us, then our sins are forgiven. And it says that His righteousness paid the penalty for our sin. And that's what this word propitiation means. The satisfaction's occurred, and it occurs when we believe by faith. And it says here, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission, that is, the taking away or the forgiveness of our sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, what does it mean that are past through the forbearance of God? Does that mean all the sins I did in the past? Well, yes, it means that, but it even means more. How were the people saved in the Old Testament? How were those that trusted in God saved? It says that Abraham walked by faith. It said that Job was a man of faith. It said David was a man of faith. And you can go, and there are others. There was Hannah, a woman of faith. Samuel, a man of faith. How were they saved? It says that no man is saved by works. So it couldn't have been the things that they did enough good things, even though they were godly in their character, but they still did things that were wrong. Samuel didn't raise his children quite right. David committed sins. There was times in Hannah's life where she didn't do things exactly right. And you can go down the list and everybody sinned. So how were they saved? They were saved the same way that we're saved, by the blood of Jesus. And His death on the cross not only paid for the sins of those that were alive during the time that He walked the earth, and those that would come after Him, after He'd gone to the cross and been buried and rose again from the dead, and that He paid the penalty for the sins of all those that would believe in the future, us, but it also paid for the penalty for the sins of all those that had been before Him. And they had to have faith in the coming Messiah, just as you and I had faith in the Messiah who came. And so Jesus' death on the cross and the shedding of His blood paid the penalty for their sins as well. And how do we know this? Well, because the promise was given way back at the Garden of Eden to Adam, that there would come this one who would crush the serpent's head, who would be the seed of woman, and He would be the Redeemer and Savior. and he would be the one that would restore fellowship and through whom sins would be forgiven. And the Lord revealed the Messiah way back to Adam, and all those that believed from Adam and on were saved the same way. They had to believe in the coming Messiah. They had to trust and believe that God's plan of salvation was the proper plan and the only plan by which they could get saved. And so they were saved the same way that you and I were saved, through the blood of Jesus. And Jesus is shedding his blood and paying the penalty and becoming the propitiation for the sins past, future, and present, for all sin of all men. And he says here, through the forbearance of God, through God bringing this plan forward, and that he brought the plan. And when did the plan start? Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, before man had even been created. God created the mean and the plans by which he would redeem mankind from their sin through faith in Jesus, the Messiah, who would come as God, come in the flesh to pay the penalty for our sin. And God forbear with that plan and saw it through. And it came to fruition. And it says here, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so in other words, God put this plan together so that he could be just. He had to have a means by which our penalty for our sin could be paid for, and he would still be just. If he just winked at our sin and said, well, that's man, and he's a rebel, and he's sinning, and I'm just going to let him get into heaven anyway, and I'm not going to really deal with his sin, he wouldn't be a just God, because sin has to be dealt with. If you look around and you see all of the awfulness that's going on in our country right now, one of the problems you see is, for example, in Seattle, without dealing with that rebellion that's out there, and dealing with it properly and bringing those people to justice, and that they have to be accountable for their actions, all of a sudden people can go, well, why should I live righteously? Or why should I follow the rules? Or why should I follow the law? I should just go out and take from anybody I want to take from. I could just go and kill anybody I want to kill. I could just go do whatever I want to do. So justice has to be maintained. And the same is true. If God is really just, he had to deal with sin. And so he had to deal with your and my sin, and that we have to be accountable for what we've done. And so by sending Jesus and God coming in the flesh in the form of Jesus and taking our sin upon himself, he could pay the penalty for our sin, and he would be just, and we would be accountable, but he would forgive it because the penalty had been paid. Just as those who break the law need to pay a penalty if justice is to be maintained. God is just because of the plan that he initiated and brought to fruition. And then he becomes the justifier of those who believe in that plan, because we stand justified in his presence, not by our good works, but because of what Jesus did for us. And that's what you and I need to understand, is the tremendous gift that he has given to us through Jesus Christ, and that he forgives us our sin. And he enables us to be justified in his sight. And he goes on and he says here, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So then he asks some questions, and these are important questions. Where is the boasting then? What do we have to say about this? Can we say, well, look at how righteous I am. Look at what a great person I am. Where is the boasting? There is no boasting. Because if we understand, we are nothing apart from Jesus. We are not forgiven apart from Jesus. We don't receive a new character and the power of God's Spirit apart from Jesus. We cannot fulfill the law apart from Jesus. We can't do what's right apart from Jesus. And so consequently, he says, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, it's not excluded by works, because if it was by works, then we'd have boasting. If it was because of all the things that we have done, then we could boast in what we'd accomplished. But it's not because of what we've done. What is it by then? He says, nay, but by the law of faith. What enables us to be righteous and just is faith. And you want to know something? This is one of the hardest things that people have to come to grips with. Orthodox Jews, one of the things they struggle with is coming to God by faith. And just by faith alone. They think you have to do all these things. Now, James talks about the fact that people will know us by our works, but what does he mean? It doesn't mean that we earn our salvation, but if we're truly a Christian, there's something that happens in our hearts and our lives. As we come to God by faith, we receive the gift of salvation. Jesus becomes the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sin. Our sins are covered by his blood and forgiven by his the gift that he paid our sins for us, and the gift that we receive in the reception of that. And then what happens in our life is our lives are transformed, and the works of our life, the things we do, become different. That's what is very difficult when you have someone that says, well, I'm a Christian, but nothing's changed in their life. Then have they really accepted Jesus by faith, or are they coming to God on their own terms? You see, James is talking about not salvation by works, but the fruit of our life should bear out what's happened in our heart. Remember what Jesus said when he was talking to the Pharisees about where sin comes from? He said, sin isn't the outward actions. That's the result of what the inward rebellion brings about. Yeah, you maybe go out and steal something, and that's the outward action, but where did it begin? It began in your mind, it began in your heart, when you said, I want that, and it doesn't belong to me, but I'm going to take it anyway, even though I don't have a right to take it. And so the act of stealing really began with the thought to do it. It began in the heart. And James says that when you come to Christ, there's a transformation of the heart so that you no longer do the things that you once did when you walked in rebellion against God, because now you're walking with God, not in rebellion to him. And so, consequently, you will live your life in a manner which is pleasing to the Lord, not because you have to, but because you desire to, because you love Jesus for what he did for you. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So you can't accomplish salvation through doing a whole bunch of things, by keeping a list of do's and don'ts. It only comes by faith. And is he the God of the Jews only? Well, we're going to find out. He says, is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And God is the God of all mankind. Why? Because he created all mankind. And I like to tell people, did you know that we're all related? And there's two points in history that each one of us can trace back to the same ancestors. The first is Adam and Eve. Everybody can trace back to Adam and Eve. The second thing is everybody that's alive today on the earth can trace their ancestry back to Noah and his wife, and then to one of Noah's sons. So there's two points, Adam and Eve and Noah and his wife. Those are the points in history that each one of us have the same ancestors. So we're all related. We all have the same genetics. That's why you could marry anybody with any tone, color of skin, and you could have children. And those would be human children. And guess what? They take on your characteristics and the characteristics of your spouse. And so you don't have to marry someone that looks like you. You can marry somebody that looks totally different than you, and you can still have children because we're all human. And we all are accountable to the same God because He created us all. Every man, woman, and child is created in His image for the purpose of bringing glory to Him. So, as Paul rightly says, He's not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of all mankind. Seeing it is one God which will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. In other words, the only way that you're going to come to God is by faith. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. Guess what? You get to come to God the same way. Now, there's no other way. The Jew doesn't have a one-up on the Gentiles, nor do the Gentiles have one-up on the Jews. One of the things that's coming into the church today is they say, well, the Jews, there's some teachings that come in the church that say, well, Jewish people can come to God in a different way than non-Jewish people. That's a lie. That's a lie from Satan. There's only one means by coming to God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And then he says in the last verse that we're looking at tonight, do we then make void the law through faith? And this is important. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And what does he mean there? Does that mean I got to go out and try and, again, is he going back saying, no, you got to earn your salvation? No, he's saying you establish the law through faith because you acknowledge that God is who he says he is. And the whole point of the law was what? To show Israel and the world God and his holy character. And now only do you not know God and his holy character, but you have become intimate with him because you are literally his child when you come to know Jesus, come to him through Jesus. And as his child, you bear the stamp of his character on your life. And so literally the law that is there that was to show God and his holiness now is revealed through your life. And as James says, the things you do reflect the law because you are doing that which is holy and righteous and reflecting the character of God, not out of a means of earning salvation, but out of a means of reflecting the God that you serve and that has redeemed you and given you this new heart and character. And so he hasn't come to take away the law, but to show the law in its fullness what its purpose was, to be the schoolmaster and the revealer of Jesus and the need of salvation, and how that we could be transformed by the power that is found in Christ. As Paul gets into this even more as we go through the book of Romans, it's exciting to see the plan of salvation that he gave and why the gospel is only one gospel and only one. And that is through Jesus. Let's just close. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the gospel message. Help us to understand what it is to come to you by faith, that we haven't seen you, but yet we trust in your word and we trust in what you've said, and we see the power of your transforming hand when we accept by faith the gift of salvation through Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you'd work in everyone's heart here tonight to help us to understand what it is to be saved. And help us to understand how we are saved. It's not by going to church, but it's by coming to accept Jesus by faith. Lord, now I pray that you touch hearts and use us to share this message that the world so desperately needs to hear. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you turn to hymn number 621.